Well, if you would please join me by turning in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll pick up there in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This past week, I decided, just for fun and to check if I had my apostrophe in the right place, to Google the title of our church's sermon this morning, The Church's Leaders. Surprisingly, I had the apostrophe in the correct place. But unsurprisingly, nearly every one of the first few articles that would come up in the search contradicted the last one before it. I say this is unsurprising because this is a subject, church leadership and the structure of church leaders, that has going all the way back to nearly the second century, has sadly been surrounded by a cloud of confusion by many believers. Somewhere along the line, believers began to think that leadership structures and the qualifications for leaders within the church was more of a cultural preference or a pragmatic decision, or maybe even perhaps just something that wasn't really all that important in the first place. And our text for this morning, just as our text from last week, makes it clear that this is just simply not the case. The Bible is clear, friends, the structure of a church's leadership and the men who will fill that office of leaders, it matters. And so my goal this morning as we work our way through the text is to help clear up some of that confusion that may exist for you. And it's also to show you that while it might be tempting for us to believe that passages such as these are not applicable to you if you're not a leader or if you're not desiring to be in leadership. But I want to show you that while that temptation may be there, it's just not the case. This passage is applicable for every person within the body of Christ. So if you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be going through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it's true. I thank you that it's good. And I thank you, Lord, that in this text here, we see your design for the leadership of your church, Lord, and Lord, your desire for a qualified leadership. Lord, I ask that as we look into your word, that you would show us your beauty and the beauty of your design. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we could do a lot of things with a text like this, and sometimes it's tempting because we look at these lists and our eyes seem to glaze over. We seem to think that some of these things are just not as important as others, but every word of it is important. And before we really dive into the qualifications that Paul shares, we need to understand the position itself. He says in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The Bible is clear that there are two offices for the local church. So as we look this week at the office of overseer, we need to understand what these offices are, the position. These two offices, regardless of what various traditions may say otherwise, regardless of what we have always thought or always done or what anybody else has always done, the Bible only describes two distinct offices within the local church. And we find them both right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The office of elder or overseer, we'll see in a moment, has a few words that is used synonymously there, interchangeably. This office is described in verses 1 through 7, while the office of deacon is described in verses 8 through 13. And for the office of overseer, which we're specifically looking at this morning, there are three, maybe four, depending on how you look at it, different terms that are used to describe the office of elder. They're all used interchangeably, and in some places, all of them within the same set of verses are used interchangeably. Fascinatingly, though, the word deacon is never used interchangeably with any of these other office terms. This is obvious in our own text, given that verses 1 through 7 cover the office of the elder, while verses 6 through 15 there, or 13 rather, cover the office of deacon. We need to understand this here. Elders and deacons are different offices. Our office that we're examining today is that of overseer or elder. The reason I think this is important for us to understand here and lay this groundwork is because the Bible uses these terms interchangeably, and you'll probably hear me do that today. So before we dive into the entire text here, we're going to look at these terms that the Bible uses for the office of overseer. The first we find here in our text in verse 1, overseer. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it says in verse 1. That word overseer comes from the Greek term episkopos, which can also be translated as bishop. Now, the funny thing about words is that over time they can kind of take on a different meaning. But for us to properly understand what Paul is describing here, we have to understand how Paul is using this word. Later, when people would describe bishop, starting around the second century, it would come to describe a more senior level pastor, a pastor of pastors, if you will. When Paul used it, that word did not have that idea at all. It simply meant someone who engaged in oversight or supervision. That's the dictionary definition of the word episkopos there. So what we need to understand when we see that word overseers is we need to translate into our minds the spiritual leaders of the local church. These are the overseers. We see this same term being used in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And you know this. Well, if you've read through Acts, this is the chapter where Paul has called the leaders of the Ephesian church to Miletus, and he's calling them to tell them to be on guard. And we pick up in verse 28 where it says there, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To care," that's important, we'll talk about that in a moment, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So the first term that the Bible uses for this office here is that of overseer. The second, which you've already heard me use interchangeably with it, is the word elder. Now, earlier in the same discussion in Acts chapter 20 in verse 17, it tells us something interesting. We see those words starting to be used interchangeably right there in that set of verses in Acts 20. It says there, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Note, Paul is addressing the same group, the elders and the overseers. That word elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. This is where we get our word Presbyterian. Now, sometimes if you ask people, especially in the Southeast, what's the difference between elders and deacons, and somebody might likely say to you, probably Presbyterian and Baptist, or Presbyterian and non-denominational. That is not accurate. The difference between elders and deacons is that they're two different offices within the local church. We see that Paul is also going to use the word elder and overseer interchangeably within the passage describing the church leader in Titus chapter 1. In verses 5 and 7, it says there, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So there we have it. We have two terms. We have overseer and elder. And I told you there were a couple more that we see used often in Scripture. The third term is that of pastor or shepherd. It's the same word in Greek, poimenos, but in English it gets translated as pastor or shepherd. And I told you that word care in Acts 20, 28 was important. It's also translated there with the verb form of it as care. Or so we could say to shepherd the flock of God, to pastor the church of God. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, all three of these terms being used together in the same set of verses to describe one office. Here, there, where Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, being examples to the flock." Why I think it's so important that we lay that groundwork of how the terms are used interchangeably is because if we understand the terms, overseer, somebody who gives supervision, the elder, somebody who's looking out for, guiding, leading, pastor, shepherd, what do we see when we see that word shepherd, the leader of the sheep? Understanding the terms helps us then to be able to understand the task that this position carries. And that task is to lead the church, to teach the local church, to shepherd the local church. Overseers, elders, pastors, these terms all used interchangeably in Scripture, these are the spiritual leaders in the local church. The spiritual leaders are those that are responsible for the teaching that goes on in the local church. And they are also those who are responsible for the doctrinal protection and purity of the local church. They are the ones to guard the church doctrinally to make sure that heresy does not seep in there. This is the task of the elder, the overseer, the pastors of a local church. Andreas Kostenberger helpfully summed up the task of the overseers by saying this: "The biblical pattern is for a group of elders to give joint oversight to a local congregation, with one or several pastors being primarily devoted to teaching and providing pastoral care. Not every one of them is going to do all of the teaching or the majority of the teaching. Some of them may do the vast majority of it. But it's a group of men who are the spiritual leaders protecting and providing for the local church to grow and flourish in their relationship to Christ." Now we understand a little bit more about the position of overseer, of elder, of pastor. Now let's look at the person. Who is this person that is to fulfill this position here? Now, in our seven verses that we have here, Paul uses a lot of terminology. You see in just verses 2 through 7, a list of some 15 qualifications here. But this list, I want to help us break down into four separate categories that help us to see the marks that this church leader has to possess. The first mark is that they be male. I know this is unpopular in our culture today, but this is made clear from our text last week that male leadership is God's design for the local church. The local church is not to call women into the office of elder or pastor. This is not God's design. It's also apparent in our text from this morning in a few places. And look at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Look down at verse 4. It says that, verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. This is obvious throughout this text here. The case in every other biblical passage describing church elders is that it is a position that God, from the creation of the earth, has designed for men to take this office. So we're not going to beat that point to death. We've talked about it for the last couple of weeks here. But now we can go into the next mark, and it's this. We see in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Not only does this person have to be male, but they also must be marked by desire. They must be marked by a desire to serve in this role. The office of elder or spiritual leader is not one to be taken up begrudgingly. Friends, I can't tell you how often I've heard men who fill leadership positions in local churches, yet they speak of it as if they were cursed with the opportunity to lead. And this is not biblical. This is not biblical. I remember years ago, I had a friend who had been approached by the elders in his church to serve as an elder in his local church. He asked me for my thoughts on it, and he told me what do you think I should do? Rather than go straight to the qualifications, the very first question that I asked him was this: do you want to do this task? Do you have a desire to do it? Not on just the easy days, but on those days when it's difficult. Do you desire to do this task, knowing full well that sometimes sheep bite? Sometimes people will make up things about you that are untrue. They'll cast you in a negative light. Do you still desire to serve and to lead and to shepherd in the flock? Even when it's hard, do you have the desire? You want to do this? I asked him. Notice the text says here that the man aspires to the office of overseer and he desires a noble task. What's interesting is that both of these verbs are in a present tense, which tells us this: this is not just a passing desire. This is a desire that is persistent and it's present. And it's also a strong desire. That word desire, it comes from the Greek word epithumeo. This word is more often than not translated in your Bibles as lust, a strong desire. And oftentimes we think of lust as that strong desire for something that we do not need or should not want. But in this case, it's used in a positive sense as a strong desire, and we'll see in a moment, matched by a strong character and a love for the local church. But it's a strong desire to serve the local church as a leader. And this is a good thing, Scripture says. Peter describes the exact same mark of an elder in 1 Peter 5:2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly." So this is biblically clear here. If a man does not have a consistent and growing desire to lead in a local church, he shouldn't do it. He shouldn't do it. No man should ever be dragged or coaxed into leadership within the local church. If God hasn't placed the aspiration and desire within his heart, then the church should not appoint him. And we should understand this too. That's okay. Not every person is called to be a leader. So first things first here, Paul says this man has to be marked by a desire, a strong desire to be in this position. But desire alone is not enough. This is where we'll get into the meat of the text here in verses 2 through 7, where we find that Paul is going to give 15 marks here, 14 of which I'll suggest apply to a man's character, and one applies to his gifting. So he not only has to have desire, he has to have character, and biblical character at that. We'll go through each of these terms to understand what's going on here. The very first mark that Paul gives here is he says, therefore, verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach. Well, what does that mean? To be above reproach is this idea that nothing can really stick to you. It's nobody can really attack your character. Not to say that nobody will attack your character, but that in general, when folks do attack your character, the people who you're leading can say, that doesn't sound like him. It's not something that we have to give a few minutes to think about to say that could be true. No, we could say, no, he is above reproach. I don't think that that could describe him. And this term is serving kind of as an umbrella statement to describe a life that is above reproach. And now as he goes into the next few marks here, you'll see what that life that is above reproach looks like. The next mark here, the second one, is that this elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, I'll say this is perhaps one of the most debated qualifications for an elder in this text. This little phrase here is possibly the most debated one, and many books have been written on the subject. And there's probably a little over 100 people in the room, and we'll say there's probably a little over 100 views on this text and this specific requirement. I don't have time to go through that many views, so I'll share with you the four main views that we've come across. The first one is this: elders cannot be polygamous. That's what some will say this text is teaching here. Well, that's certainly biblical. You definitely don't want your pastor to have 9 wives, and that's probably not the man you want to go to for marital advice. But contextually speaking, that just doesn't fit what's going on for a number of reasons. But perhaps one of the biggest reasons is this: polygamy simply wasn't that big of a problem even in the pagan world at this time. And certainly not amongst the Jewish world. They just wouldn't tolerate that at this point in history. So that can't be exactly what Paul's going after here. The second more common interpretation of it is this: elders can't be unmarried. I actually came across this past week another man that I was connected to and a pastor who held this view. I'll say this simply will not work, because number one, it would prop up those false teachers who are in this own letter in chapter 4. We find that they are forbidding marriage, and Paul says that's not right. It also wouldn't work because it would disqualify some pretty important leaders in the church at this point. For instance, Paul, who's not married at this point. And it would also disqualify Jesus. And I don't think Jesus is going to be the head of an organization that he cannot lead. That doesn't make sense. It contradicts itself. That's just a problem. It just won't work. So that doesn't work as well. Another, and perhaps one of the more common views, is this: elders cannot be divorced and or remarried. Now, let me say, there are a number of nuances to this view. We won't be able to cover every single one of them, but the view is essentially that elders can never have been divorced, and if they are, or if they have been married before and they are widowers now, they cannot be remarried. Well, I'll say in rapid fire here, there are biblical grounds given for divorce: unfaithfulness, abandonment. This is not a sermon on divorce. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk about it later, but that's not what the theme of the text is here. But there are biblical grounds given for divorce, and so we have to deal with that biblically. We also have to deal with this situation of if a man has been married but he is now a widower, what do we do with those men? Are they now disqualified to serve as elders? That's not forbidden biblically for remarriage. It's actually even encouraged, even in this letter where Paul will encourage young widows, women who have lost their husbands, to remarry. So while this view has much merit, I don't necessarily think this is exactly what Paul has in mind here either. And that doesn't mean that we don't want to walk with wisdom on what was the details behind the reason for the divorce or anything like that, but we need to walk with wisdom on it. The fourth view that I'll share, and this is the view that I hold, is this: elders must be marked by marital faithfulness. The phrase there, that he must be the husband of one wife, woodenly translated would be a one-woman man. And this would mean that the man isn't marked by wandering eyes, by wandering hands. He's not a promiscuous man. He's not running around. He's not also putting himself in compromising situations with other women, not his wife. He's faithful to his wife. I like what Philip Towner said. He said, "The point is not how often one can be married, nor precisely what constitutes a legitimate marriage, but rather how one conducts himself in his marriage. Is he faithful? Is he true? Is he devoted to his wife and to her alone?" It's a man who is faithful to his wife. And that's what we see being described here: a man who has eyes only for the one, for his wife. This third mark that Paul is going to give of the elder here is that he is sober-minded. In verse 2, sober-minded. This describes a man who is clear-headed and he's possessing good judgment. It's not a man prone to excess or rash behavior. And similarly to that, in verse 2, the fourth mark there is that he is self-controlled. Some of your Bibles may have translated this word as prudent. Alex Strauch described it as this. He said it's discreet, sensible, and able to keep an objective perspective in the face of problems and disagreements. He's not flying off the handle. He's got control over himself. He's self-controlled. The fifth mark, he's also in verse 2, is that he is respectable. He's respectable. The elder must be respectable in the sense that he is well-behaved. One Greek lexicon defined the word like this: it's well-arranged, well-ordered, moderate, and modest. Does the man or his actions command respect? We know of those men that being in their presence just has what we call gravitas, or it commands your respect. Now, this isn't to say that every elder must be a weighty individual. It doesn't mean to say that they all have to be just somber and they don't smile and they can't joke around, but it's saying that they command respect. They command respect. And this isn't just also in their comportment to how they speak with one another, but it's also this: is their life respectable? Or are they all over the place? Are they well managed in their life, or are they all over the place? He has to be respectable, Paul says. He's got to have his act together. The sixth mark in verse 2 is that he is hospitable. Simply put, we could ask, does he open his home to others? Is he willing to spend time with others? The elder can't be one who says, I don't like people. And we may laugh at the idea of that, but I have heard church leaders say before, I don't like people. The elder must love people, obviously, because God has loved people and he's shown us that in the giving of his son. The man must be hospitable. Interestingly enough, and we can't build too much out of this concept here, is this: the word for hospitable here is made up of two words smashed together, love and stranger or foreigner. So an elder must be marked by this love for the outsider. You know, it's easy for us to show love and be hospitable to the people who agree with us on everything. It's easy for us to be hospitable to our friends. Are we such with those on the outside? One of the greatest illustrations of hospitality that I've seen and the power of hospitality and when we're obedient to God in it is this. I read once about a woman who, she's now a believer, but before she came to know Christ, she was in a committed homosexual relationship. And next door neighbor happened to be a pastor and his wife, and he invited her into his home. They would share meals with her. They shared the gospel with her. They would pray for her. They would serve her. And she became part of one of these people just coming into the home through hospitality. And over time, the Lord opened her eyes to the beauty of Christ, and she repented and believed. And now she's a pastor's wife. She's written a number of great books, and all because of somebody saying, you know what, we're going to be hospitable to somebody on the outside, somebody who's not like us and doesn't always see things the same way. And the Lord used that. The elder must be hospitable. He's got to be marked by this. This is not an option. This is not one that we can just say, oh, well, that one doesn't matter. No, God gave us this full list. The next mark that he gives, the beginning of verse 3, we'll skip over that able to teach mark because that's a category of giftedness. But verse 7 continues with character marks. The man is not to be a drunkard. This goes without saying. This is clearly described as a sin throughout Scripture. Drunkenness is never okay. But we must be careful here. We need to note that Paul is not saying that every elder must be a teetotaler. That would be to make law where Scripture has given grace and freedom. We are prone to saying, oh, we can't do that, whereas Paul never says that there. He's simply saying here, don't abuse it, don't be ruled by it, don't let your life be dominated by this. If you have to have it, that's a problem, but you can't have a drunkard as the leader. The eighth mark here is that he is not violent. The New American Standard Bible translates this word as the word pugnacious, which is just one of the coolest words in the world because it sounds like really neat looking dogs. But really what this word means is this: the man is not out of control. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's not a fighter. He's not irritable. He's not always out looking for an argument with people. He's not always coming in and trying to get dukes up. That's not him. He's peaceable. So the flip side of that is the next qualification you see in verse 3. He's gentle. The ninth qualification, the ninth character mark here is that he is gentle. It's been further described as not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom. Yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. Perhaps one of the best ways to think of gentleness is this: it's not insistent on its own way. Now that sounds familiar. It should bring our minds to 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not insist on its own way. The elder must be marked by loving gentleness. Tenth mark that we see there in verse 3 is that he's not quarrelsome. Some of your Bibles may have they're peaceable. What's going on here is that the man's not going to war with everybody else, but he's peaceful. I love that some places outside the Bible translate the very same word as uncontentious. Does the man bring contention or does he bring peace to his environments? Does he bring contention or does he bring peace? Continuing in verse 3, the 11th mark of character is that he's not a lover of money. He's not greedy. The leader can't be all about the money. After all, Paul will say later in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All right, so he can't be all about the money. This is, I believe, one of the reasons why some people actually despise going to local churches sometimes, because they have an unqualified man in the pulpit who constantly is talking about money, and he's constantly worried about money, and he's constantly making a ploy for getting more money for himself or for his own desire and ends. And this is the thing, that would be miserable. This is God's church. He's going to take care of it. He can't be a lover of money thinking that that's going to solve all the problems. It won't. We trust the Lord. And we're not in it for the money. The man is not a lover of money for himself, and he trusts the Lord to provide for what he needs. John Kitchen said, the positive quality that delivers from this cancerous covetousness is contentment. So the man is not greedy, rather he's content. Then we come to verse 4. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then arguing from the lesser to the greater, you see he continues in verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The obvious implication there is that if he can't manage his own household, then he most certainly can't manage the church. A man who is going to be a leader in the church must have a well-ordered household. He must lead his family well. He has to manage the household, manage the family well. And it specifically says there, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, does this mean that his children are going to be kids who are perfect and never mess up? No, that's not what it means. We don't place a higher expectation on the lives of pastors' kids or elders' kids or church leaders' kids. We don't say, oh, you're the pastor's kid. You should know better than to do something like that. I tell my children at home, when you hear somebody say something like that, it's okay to let it go through one ear and out the other, because you're just a kid. And you're going to mess up just like every other kid does. Doesn't matter who daddy or mommy is. No. If you say things like that to the leader's children, we need to understand that the Bible's clear and it places the same expectation on all children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's not just pastors' kids, it's all kids who need to honor their father and mother. That's not what's going on here. He's not calling for perfect kids. He's calling for a man who knows how to lead his kids. And when the kids do mess up, he doesn't rule with a heavy hand, but look on again at verse 4. How does he respond? With all dignity. He's not ruling with a heavy hand, but he's ruling with dignity. What this means is that the man leads his family well. He's praying with his family. He's leading his wife and kids. He's praying with his wife. This is so important to me. Men, when's the last time you prayed with your wife? And if you had to think for more than 3 seconds about the answer to that question, know this, God is gracious and good, and he will forgive you, but you need to ask for it. We should be praying and leading our families. We should be guiding them spiritually. Because if a man is not spiritually guarding and leading his family, you should not want him within 100 yards of trying to do the same for yours and for that of the church. He has to manage his own household well. And then finally, you look down at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. Why? He may become puffed up with condemnation and conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Interestingly enough, this one stipulation or qualification for the elder does not show up in the list that Paul gives to Titus on the island of Crete there. Paul gives a very similar list to Titus, but this one doesn't show up there. We could come up with a bunch of different reasons why. By this point of writing this letter, the church in Ephesus has probably been there for 10 to 12 years. But Crete had not lasted that long. We don't know for sure why, but it is interesting to think about. But we do have to keep in mind here, he doesn't give a specific length of time. This one's a little bit more subjective. Given the age of the church in Ephesus at this point, we can't say that a man has to have been a believer for 30 years. Guess what? There haven't been believers for that long at this point. The church here hasn't even existed for that long at this point. So it can't be that. So what's going on here is this. There has to be time for maturation. There's a consistent progress of growing in maturity. You want to ensure that the man has not tabled off, so to speak, in his growth and pursuit of Christ. He's not leveled off in his desire to know God and grow in holiness. And the reason why is given in verse 6, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's to prevent the man from becoming prideful and in so doing fall away and disqualify himself at the same time. He can't be a recent convert. He's got to show growth and maturation in his faith. And then finally, the 14th character mark we find in verse 7, and often, sadly, more neglected than not. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What's going on here is that the man cannot be despised by all the non-believers in town. Does this mean that they like everything he stands for? No. But it does mean that he isn't condemned by them for some moral fault or for some failure in his own character. I remember once working with an individual who was a leader in their church. And all of his non-believing co-workers could not stand the man because he was a jerk. And the way he talked to people and the way he acted around people, it did not show well a good character, a godly character. What's more is many of them were saying, I don't want to go to that guy's church. What happens there is that not only does it bring his testimony into ill repute, it brings the testimony of the local church, which he is trying to be a leader in, into ill repute. That's exactly what he says there in verse 7. Why? So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We know that they're not always going to like you. Being in leadership puts a target on your back. But Satan would love for nothing more than to see a church leader fall because it not only brings his own testimony into disrepute, but also that of the local church that he serves. So the man must be well thought of by outsiders. Can't just be somebody that everybody here likes. It's got to be somebody who is well thought of. Now notice something here before we move into the area of gifting. There are 14 marks given to the man's character and only one mark of his gifting. What should be clear when you're looking to appoint church leaders is this. You don't look for the most charismatic. You don't look for the smoothest. You don't look for the coolest. You don't look for the richest. You don't look for the most successful in this world. Oh, he's done a really good job. Oh, he's worked at such and such for 30 years. Now, of course, you don't want a guy who can't hold a job for more than 3 days, but you want to look for this, a man of character. Man of character. Furthermore, he also doesn't speak of having this other quality. Sometimes we take things off of this list and we make it negotiable and we add things of our own. All of these things are important. The other things are extra, not always bad, but not requirements. Notice Paul doesn't speak here of possessing a degree or having been to seminary training or some other type of thing. None of those things are bad, quite the opposite actually. But none of them either qualify nor disqualify a man for ministry. His character, though, it can qualify or disqualify him. Now, having said that, that is not to say that gifting does not matter. The man should be marked by desire, by character, but he also must be marked by gifting. Notice if you look in verse 2 there, he is also to be able to teach. This is one thing that sets him apart from the other leaders in the church. He's able to teach. He's gifted with the ability to teach. Now, does this mean that every spiritual leader in a local church is called to preach? No, and not all of them should. This also doesn't mean that they're going to be eloquent speakers in front of large crowds or comfortable with that notion. But what it does mean is that the man has to know what he believes, why he believes it, and he also must be able to spot the lies and then help others do the same. Titus 1:9 is clear on the purpose of this ability and gifting to be able to teach here. It says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Church leaders are to be Bible men, men who know the Bible, who love the Bible, and are able to help you do so as well. So, We understand the text here, the qualifications that God has laid out for the people who will lead his church, but you still may be tempted to think, why should this matter to me? I'm not in this position. Half the people in the room are they're ladies. They're not aspiring nor qualified for this office of leader in the church. And then some of you men may be thinking, I don't want to be in this role in the first place. Why does this matter to me? This is where we have to connect the dots. What's the purpose here? We've seen the position. We've seen the person. Now let's look at the purpose. And I just want to give you three simple reasons why this is important. Number one, because it matters to God. It matters to God. Notice verse 1. It says there, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is a good thing. It's God's good and beautiful design for his church. We also see the same thing, the care and concern that God has for the importance of this subject in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It says there, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Just stop there. This is not a church of the people, by the people, for the people. This is a church of God, by God, and for God. And notice he goes on, which he obtained with his own blood. To speak of the value that God places on the local church is huge. Alex Strauch said it best. He said, this passage explains why overseership, leadership, eldership is an excellent work. Overseers shepherd God's church that he purchased with his own blood. To God, the church is the most precious thing on earth, which destroys this rampant individualism that you and I are the most precious thing on earth. No, Jesus died to save the church, the people. So we understand then, this matters to God. Church leadership, from the structures of elders and deacons to those who fill those spots, elders and deacons, it matters to God. Which leads to our second reason. Because it matters to God, it ought to matter to you. Second reason is that it ought to matter to you. This is simple and clear. If it matters to our Father, it should matter to his children. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. What matters to God should matter to his children. And furthermore, and perhaps the most practical as far as we're concerned at looking at a list like this, is that you should be aiming for these qualities too, believer. You should be aiming for these qualities too. Notice that nearly every one of the qualities on this list are called for in believers throughout the body in numerous places in Scripture. Above reproach. In 1 Timothy 5:7, Paul's going to call on the women in the church to be above reproach. In 1 Timothy 6, he's going to call for Timothy to be above reproach. We see this happen throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter, we see that Peter's saying not to suffer for doing wicked deeds, but to suffer for being good. Right? We want to live that life that is above reproach. To be faithful spouses, this is clear. Adultery is never given a pass throughout Scripture. To be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to be respectable, hospitable. All of these things, they're mentioned in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 9, where he says, the end of all things is at hand. What do we do then? Run around like chickens with our heads cut off? No. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, there's some of the same things required of the elder. Not drunk, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. Most all of these other ones are covered in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We don't have time to read through those this morning, but what we'll say is just write it down and go look at it, and you'll see that most every one of these qualifications for an elder are called for by the other believers in the lives of the other believers in the church. Even the ability to teach. You may be thinking, well, I don't have to be able to teach. No, maybe not in the local church. You may not have a desire to teach a class or a Sunday school class or lead a Bible study. But you are commanded to make disciples. Go into all the earth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Believer, we're commanded to teach. 1 Peter 3:15, we're said to always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We have to be able to do these things. So it should matter because these are the men who are to model for you what the Bible tells you that you should try to look like yourself. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This list, yes, it should describe the church leader. Absolutely. Amen and amen. But the church leader is there for you, believer, to follow. So it should also become to describing what you look like. As you follow men who are looking at Christ and seeing his Spirit change them, you should also be saying, that's what I need to be looking like. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Why? So these men can get credit for it? So everybody can put them up on a pedestal? Absolutely not. Jesus is the chief shepherd. He gets all the credit. It's his church, after all. 1 Peter 4:11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Church leadership matters. The structure matters. The qualifications matter. It's not just important that we get a few of these things. God says all of this stuff is important. This is his church. And so what's important to him should be important to us. And also we should say, this is what I should be striving to look like myself. So let's pray that it matters to us. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would take the things that matter to you, Lord, and let us see the beauty of it. And by the power of your Spirit, working with your word, Lord, I ask that you would, Lord, let us examine our own lives and see, do these things describe me? And where they don't, Lord, change us and make us more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.